How's everybody? It's about half of you. The rest of you, I guess, are so-so. I am awesome. I am excited. I tell you, what I'm going to talk on today. Of course, you know you have your notes. Does everybody have your notes? No, there's notes out there, and there's actually a crossword puzzle on the front. And we might have some fun if you have a pen. You can fill those in as we go, as people run out the door. Kudos to Pastor Warren Huber. Some of you know Warren Huber from Green Tree. I've been saved 30 years now, and I got saved at Green Tree. And one Easter Sunday, Warren got up and preached a sermon on the resurrection. And I didn't memorize it, but it had a tremendous impact on me. And through the years, it stayed with me. And I guess about 10 years ago, when I knew I would have opportunity to preach, possibly on Easter, I was excited that maybe one Easter I could give this this teaching in my own way, as God brought it down to me. And I never really had the opportunity. And being that we are in the resurrection season, 2 weeks ago, the church as a whole throughout the world celebrated the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. 2 weeks from today, actually 2 weeks from Friday, is going to be Passover. And if you read the history of the church, the first 3 centuries of the church, the resurrection of Christ was celebrated around Passover. So for me, all month of April is resurrection season, because it's between where the church as a whole celebrates his resurrection, and then where I personally and where Messianic believers celebrate the resurrection in Passover. So that's coming up. So as far as Passover coming up, so I'm excited. I've been chewing on this for years, and I've had this in my computer and in my notes, just in skeletal form, and I've been able to put it together. So yeah, I'm excited to talk about the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that you are alive, that you are a God that does not lie. You're not like man. And though you were once dead, you are now alive, and we, your church, have faith to know and believe that you are a risen Savior, seated at the right hand of God Almighty, intercession, making intercession and interceding and making prayers for us. And you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to lead and guide and direct us into all truth, and to give us wisdom and understanding and revelation. And we pray today, Lord God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, that you would lead and guide us into all truth in Jesus' name today, that your name would be honored and glorified, you would be exalted, you would be pleased in the hearts of your people today. Transformation would happen in the hearts of individuals that need transformation, that your light would shine on darkness, and that we would be bold enough to stand for truth. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, we release the power of your word into this hour, that your name would be honored and glorified, and your people would be built up, and your kingdom would be strengthened. In the name of Jesus. We're going to be looking at a few things today. One of the things that really caught my attention when Warren preached this was his good hermeneutics. And Pastor, when you're taught hermeneutics in school, the basic theme behind hermeneutics is be brief, brother, be brief. That's homiletics. Hermeneutics is a study, homiletics. Thank you. See, that's why I married her. I think I know what I'm talking about, and then, you know, she whispers to me, "That's this, homiletics, where you want to keep things somewhat similar in order to be able to remember it." And Warren preached on the resurrection, which began with R, and he talked about the reasons for the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, and our response to the resurrection. So I kind of fed off of that and went in my own way. Of course, the sermon he preached was well over 25 years ago. So, but if it wasn't for what God put on his heart, this wouldn't be swimming inside of me, just dying to get out. And so, here we go. Some of the main points that I want to make today is that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there's no faith. And without the death of Christ on the cross, there is no resurrection. So I want us to look not only at the resurrection, but we're briefly going to look at the fact that Jesus actually did die on the cross. The resurrection in Christianity is much like the soul of our person. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. Now, your soul, which is in your body, if your soul is removed from your body, what happens? You cease to exist. The body ceases to exist. It dies. The resurrection is the soul to the gospel. You remove the resurrection from the gospel, it dies. It's dead. There's no hope. There's nothing. All right, it's vital. In your body, you can remove the heart, and you can still live because they can put another heart in you or hook you up to a machine. They remove your brain. They can hook you up to a computer. They remove any other organ, you can continue to live. But when your soul is removed, you cease to exist. Your body ceases to exist. If the resurrection is removed, as I said, the church ceases to exist. Without the resurrection, our faith is only a myth. It's just another belief system, like all other religions, based on men who once lived, their beliefs and their teachings of men who once lived but are now dead. The difference is our faith is based on the teachings and the life of someone who was once dead and is now alive. It's the only religion on the face of the earth that claims that and walks with that and has that as the foundation of their faith and belief system. As a matter of fact, someone once said that if we compare Jesus, trying to compare Jesus to the leaders of other religions is trying to compare our sun to other stars in our solar system. And if you study the universe, you know there are no stars in our solar system. The sun is the only star in our solar system. There are stars in the universe, but the sun is the only star in our solar system. Jesus is the only one who has resurrected and has come back to life. Okay? That confronts us with the reality of what are we going to do about it. If Jesus really died, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, if Jesus resurrected and ascended and is alive and is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, we have a decision to make. We're confronted with a situation. What are we going to do about Jesus? What are we going to do with him? We can reject it, we can ignore it, we can reason it away, we can disbelieve it, or we can accept it and receive it and be rewarded accordingly to our belief or to our disbelief. Speaking of rewards, ready for this one? There was a taxi driver and a pastor. And they both died and went to heaven. And St. Peter met him at the gate, and St. Peter took the taxi driver and led him down the streets of gold into this palace that had a huge swimming pool and a game room and just all kinds of food, good food all over the place. And then he took Peter, and they went down. Peter took the pastor and took him to this little beat-up little shack, you know, that had no running water. And Peter's like, wait a second. Or the pastor's like, wait a second. For years and years and years and years I served you. And what did this tax driver do? He said, listen, every time you preached, people went to sleep. Every time he drove, the people prayed. So hopefully, I won't put you to sleep. That's a good one, thanks. It's not mine. All right. Jesus, in order to really bring reality to the resurrection, I mean, what good would it be if Jesus really never died? All right, now write this in your notes. I gave this to my class on Tuesday night at school in Atlantic City. You're going to want to go online, and you're going to want to look up JAMA, the Journal of American Medical Association. Tom, I emailed this to you already. So, and you're going to want to type in, on the physical death of Jesus Christ. All right? It is in 1986, Dr. David Edwards and two other physicians embarked out to record a medically and historically accurate account of the physical death of the one called Jesus. You know, to put to rest any of these lies out here that say, you know, Jesus was really in a coma or whatever, or he was just sleeping, he really didn't die on the cross. And it goes into the sweating of the blood, the scourging practices, the scourging of Jesus, the medical aspects of the crucifixion, the ways they did the crucifixion. I'm going to read some of this. I broke it down. It's about 9 pages, and I broke it down to 1 just on the highlights. Although the sweating of blood is a very rare phenomenon, there is a medical term given to it. It's called hematidrosis. That's it. Hematidrosis, not T-R-I. Hematidrosis. It occurs with people that are in a highly emotional state, and also people with bleeding disorders. As a result of the hemorrhaging through the sweat glands, the skin begins to become fragile and tender. At the scourging, where Jesus was beat, the victim's back is whipped with full force with a strap that has iron balls and pieces of bone, sheep bone. And as it came across the back, it would cause deep contusions that would cut into the skin. As the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. So even at the scourging, Jesus was entering into a shock. His body was entering into a shock state. The Roman soldiers placed a robe on him, a crown of thorns on his head. Next, they spat on him, struck him in the head with a wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state, and the hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, his physical condition was possibly critical, at least serious. Now, the scourging was meant to weaken the condemned man before the crucifixion. And it was also meant to start to produce what we call today hypovolemic shock, and that's what they believe Jesus entered into. When he was thrown to the ground on his back, the scourging wounds probably were reopened and contaminated with the dirt. All right, just some of the things he went through. And also, with each respiration while he was on the cross, the wounds on his back would scrape up and down on the cross, you know, reopening them and continuing blood loss. The driven nails through the wrist would crush or sever the large sensory motor median nerve, and the nail through the feet would crush what is known as the medial and lateral plantar nerve, each nerve extremely sensitive, producing fiery bolts of pain through the victim, down his arms and through his legs. So as you can imagine, as he's trying to breathe, when they're up on a cross, they start asphyxiating and they can't breathe. So they have to put the weight on their feet and pull themselves up. Every breath in was excruciatingly painful because fiery bolts of pain from the nails in his feet and in his arms shot through his body, and the wounds on his back reopened, causing more pain. Oftentimes, birds of prey and insects would land on them and you know, do their business. What Jesus endured was major. It was major. At conclusion, it says, it remains unsettled whether Jesus died of cardiac rupture or of cardiorespiratory failure. However, the important feature may not be how he died, but rather that he did die. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only his right lung, but also his heart, ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at great odds with modern medical knowledge. It's a great paper. It's 9 pages, 9-10 pages long. I read it probably every year just to remind me of what my Lord went through for me. Powerful, powerful. You're going to want to read that. You're going to want to download it, and you're going to want to read it. We're going to look at the resurrection as we go through each section. You'll see scriptures on the bottom of your crossword puzzle. If you want to fill them in, great. If you don't, great. Turn it into a paper airplane or, you know, file it on your way out the door. You know, I just thought it would be fun to have something different today. We're going to look at the reasons for the resurrection. One of the reasons, or actually there are a few reasons, but hit the primary reason for the resurrection is in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and lived. For to this end Christ died and lived. And what is that? That he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. All right. If he had died and not resurrected, it wouldn't have been enough. The resurrection had to happen in order to confirm the fact that his sacrifice was acceptable. The resurrection was required in Romans. I actually read it, what I mean, Romans. That's how I abbreviate. 1:1-4, Paul starts out by saying, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, son of man, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead. Amen? He was declared the son of God with power because he was resurrected from the dead. The resurrection was required because man needed to be reconciled to God. Once we were enemies, now we are at peace with him. In Romans 5:10-11, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Past tense, we are reconciled. We have been reconciled. That needed to happen. We were enemies with God because of sin, and God needed to reconcile us. And through the cross and his resurrection, we've now been reconciled. Man needed to be redeemed, bought back, put into the original condition that God created us to be back in the Garden of Eden, created in his image, created to live forever, not to die. That was interrupted because of sin. And we needed to be redeemed back to our original condition. That is ongoing. Our spirit man is fully redeemed. Our body and flesh man, God's working on that. That's a process that we go through. Eventually, at our resurrection, our body will be fully redeemed also. And we will exchange the corruptible for incorruptible, the mortal for immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Was required, the resurrection required a payment. The death, our sin required a payment. Christ's death made that payment. He is our ransom. He made the payment. And it was required, once again, in order for God's forgiveness to be able to be given out and handed out, a payment had to be made. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. The debt had to be paid. What's that song, Dave, we sang for years? He paid a debt I did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Amen. And it was also required to ratify Christ's sacrifice, that his sacrifice was acceptable and authentic, and he is now declared Lord. Romans 14:9, for to this end, once again, Christ died and lived, that he might be called both the Lord of the living and the dead. In Hebrews 10:11-13, we see where Christ went into the actual heavens with his holy blood and sprinkled his perfect, sinless blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And because of that, God raised him from the dead, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is heaven, not made with hands, but that is which is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 10, 11 through 13, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time the single sacrifice for sin, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalms 110, verse 1, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus went into the most holy place. His sacrifice and his blood was accepted by God. God raised him from the dead, authenticating the fact that his blood sacrifice is acceptable for the remission of sins. And God resurrected him from the dead, and he is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God Almighty until all of his enemies are made a footstool, until he then comes back. Back to Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to flesh, having been declared to be, past tense, the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. The Greek for having been declared is horazo, and it means horizon, to set boundaries. Refers to the Lord literally, not sure how to pronounce that word. Help. Horizoning? 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 I'm on the second page, right above reality. The Greeks. Yeah. Horizoning? Horizoning. Yeah, horizoning. All right, what it means that Jesus was declared, and this is God guaranteeing his work, each in conjunction with his eternal providence. God, in conjunction with his eternal providence, set Jesus and declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power because of the resurrection. God the Father accepted his sacrifice, and now he is declared, according to God's eternal providence, to be declared the Son of God in power and is now resurrected from the dead. He is now seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and we have a risen Savior. We have a Savior that's alive. We have a Savior that is not dead and buried and in the grave. We follow teachings that have been given to us by a God that is alive, not a God that just has a group of teachings by a man and now he's dead. We're the only religion that can claim that. Take away the resurrection, you take away everything from us. The reality of the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection is either a fact or it's fiction. It's a truth or a lie, right? It's reality or it's a delusion. We're either all seriously deluded. Think about it. The world for 2,000 years has been seriously deluded in believing Jesus is Lord, or it's a reality. I read a commentator who once said that Watergate proved to him, most of us remember Watergate, Watergate proved to him that the reality is a fact, because 12 men 2,000 years ago witnessed the life of Christ and the reality of the life of Christ and the reality of the resurrection and didn't waver from it for 40 years because they knew it was true. 12 men witnessed Watergate, and they couldn't keep a lie straight for 3 days 12 men couldn't keep a lie straight for 3 days, but these 12 men, along with everyone that witnessed the resurrection of Christ, if it were a lie, they did a pretty good job snowing that generation and causing more to come, because in one day when Peter preached, 3,000 of them were totally deluded into the faith of this Jesus, if it were a delusion, okay? 1 Corinthians 5:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits is an appointed feast, one of the 7 appointed feasts in Leviticus chapter, 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And Jesus fulfilled the first fruits. What the first fruits was a celebration of the first fruits harvest. They would take the barley grain and they would bring their barley to the priest in the temple. The temple would then take the barley and wave it before the Lord. It was the first fruits. And everybody presented their first fruits to the Lord, because it was a prophetic, faithful stance that God would then bless the rest of it, and there would be more to come. There would be more fruit to come. We're going to give you the first, God, because when I give you the first and the best, we're believing more is to come. Jesus, on the feast of first fruits, resurrected from the dead, and God is saying that he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and that guarantees there will be more to come. We are the more to come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in history. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. A person who believes in Christ, who is not raised, believes in a powerless Christ, a dead Christ. If Christ did not raise from the dead, there is no redemption. And no redemption was accomplished at the cross. Your faith is totally worthless. And we're still in our sins, right? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he is not God. He's not the Son of God. His payment that he made on the cross is worthless, and we're still in our sins. We're the most, as Paul said, to be pitied of all men. You know, why not live, eat, and drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die and we cease to exist, just like everybody else on the face of the earth. The evidence that we have confirming this reality, or leading us to believe this reality, there are non-biblical historians that wrote about the death and the resurrection of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ is not only found in the Bible, it's found in the annals of history of non-Christian writers. Those that are hostile to the biblical account and those that are not hostile. And you have those that are non-Jewish and those that are Jewish. And there's a list of them there when they wrote. You can go online anytime and read their writings and what they wrote about the truth, that there was once this man named Jesus, and he did endure a terrible death. And some of them who were hostile say, and then all of a sudden, he's like up and around. The disciples must have stole his body and, like, I guess laid hands on him and healed him, because anybody who went through what Jesus went through and had a spear go through his lungs and his heart, and where he was just totally either in a coma or dead or was sleeping, you know, all of a sudden is walking around Jerusalem in total complete health, you know, 3 days later. Common sense dictates that it is true. The grave is empty, and nobody can explain why the grave is empty. They've come up with reasons. They believe that possibly the disciples stole the body. All right, well, think about that one. If the disciples, if you were a disciple, right, of me, right, and I died for you, and I said in 3 days I would rise again from the dead, and you wanted other people to believe that, and you went and stole my body, and then you went around telling everybody, oh, yeah, he's risen from the dead. We didn't steal his body. He's risen from the dead. And you know it's a lie. Would you go to your death proclaiming that? No, we wouldn't. Also, evidence is that the church grew stronger. Once again, everybody who was there experienced it, and the church continued to grow. Nobody denied it. Everybody agreed, and more people were added to the church every day. And to this day, the church is growing because it's real. It's not a lie. It's a fact. It did happen. Also, when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, this was some 30 years after the resurrection happened, and most of the people that saw Jesus from between the resurrection and before his ascension after the resurrection and witnessed him alive after he resurrected from the dead were still alive. So if it weren't a fact when Paul wrote this, there would have been plenty of people to rise up and say, no, that's heresy, that's a lie. But they didn't. They knew it was truth, and they accepted it as truth. And why would they lie? And why do we lie? Generally, we lie for selfish reasons, right? We lie to gain something. We lie to protect ourselves. We lie for different reasons, but it's mainly for selfish reasons. And if they did lie, what was their motive? What did they get out of it? Rejection, persecution, torture, martyrdom. As Peter Kreeft says, hardly a list of perks. Amen? If you believe this lie and you continue to do this, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be put to death, you're going to be hated by all men, and that's what you want, right? Isn't that exciting news? Just keep lying and you'll get it, you know? In Acts 3:15, Peter, when he was giving his sermon, when more than 3,000 were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, he said to the Jews, "And you killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to this fact." They witnessed it, they saw it. And it's changed the face of the world. Over the past 2,000 years, it's changed the face of the world. Now it demands a response. If we can get over the hurdle of the resurrection not being a lie, not being a myth, and realize that it is the truth in Scripture, and realize that Jesus did raise from the dead. In fact, he was dead. In fact, he did raise from the dead. And in fact, he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God Almighty, waiting for his Father to say, hey, yo, Jesus, it's time to go. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Amen. When Jesus, he will come back. Everything that is written about him has come to pass. And all the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will come to pass. And Jesus will return. We will be with him forever. We can choose to believe it. We can choose to not believe it. But we have to make a decision about Jesus. We have to make a decision about what we're going to do about Jesus. We can either reject him or we can receive him. One or the other. By not receiving him, then you've decided to reject him. If you walk through life pretending it didn't happen, ignoring it, reasoning it away, living your life as though it didn't happen, that's your decision. You didn't receive it. That's your decision. You rejected it. And as I said earlier, we receive just compensation for the decisions that we make, for our faith or for our lack of faith. Well, actually, it's for our faith. Either way, you're believing something. Either way, you have a faith to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, or you have faith to believe he wasn't. Either way, you're believing. You're believing he was, or you're living your life believing that he wasn't. And each belief is rewarded accordingly. John 3:16-19, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and what? People loved their darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. We like our darkness rather than we like the light. We like to live in our lie, and we like to live in our ignorance, because we enjoy sin. The flesh enjoys it. And we don't want to be confronted with the reality of a decision that I have to make. We don't want to be responsible for it. So we deny it, we reason it away, and then we try to blame God for sending us to hell. When hell was created for Satan and his angels, hell was not created for man. The Bible clearly says that hell was created for Satan and his angels. God doesn't condemn anyone. It says right here that he sent his son into the world. He didn't send his son to condemn the world, but that in order that the world would be saved through him. It is not God's will that any perish, but all come to repentance. It is God's desire that every creation that he's made in his image, you and I and everyone else on the face of this earth, spend eternity with him. And he paid the price and resurrected from the grave in order to make that happen and to give us the opportunity. If we walk away from it, reason it away, we've made our decision. And we're the ones that condemn ourselves because of our refusal to accept this truth. There I have theories rejecting the resurrection. Either his body was stolen or the people were hallucinating when they saw Jesus. Over 500 people saw him in the 40 days he was resurrected. 500 people. And most of those 500 people were still alive when Paul penned 30 years later, 1 Corinthians. All right? Jesus was not in a coma. He couldn't have been in a coma. Think about it. What Jesus had to endure, especially the final spear thrust, which perforated a lung and his heart. All right, they put him in the tomb. He's in a coma. 3 days later, he wakes up, all right, in perfect health, takes how many ton stone boulder from in front of the grave and rolls it away on his own, and he goes out and overpowers a Roman guard who are trained to kill, and he just, like, beats them all up, and then all of a sudden, he's running around Jerusalem totally 100% healthy. Right? And everybody's like, oh, he's alive, right? And there's no way that he could have fallen asleep or he could have been in a coma, because medically, when these doctors did this, and I love this, it really gives a good sound dissertation on the medical aspects of what really happened. And even if you think about it, I was operated on and they deflated a lung and just did the bypass on the heart. They didn't perforate my heart. And I couldn't walk for a couple days. I couldn't walk, and then it took me a month to really get my feet under me, and some people would argue that I still don't have my whole brain. There's still some anesthesia left there, Dave. We're working through that. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said as being truth. If he didn't rise from the dead, you don't have to worry about what he said, because he's dead. It doesn't matter, right? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And what are we going to do about it? We need to believe. We need to receive. Not just believe and receive, we need to repent. There needs to be action attached to it. After all, in James chapter 2, you know, Paul was writing to James, and he said, oh, you believe? Good. The demons believe, and they shudder, because the demons have an eternal destiny in hell. They are not redeemable, but they believe. Believing is not enough. We have to have faith, but we have to do more than just believe. We have to repent and turn from our sins. There has to be an action that correlates our confession. Romans 9, 10 and 11, not 1 through 11. Romans 9, 10 and 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In Colossians 2, 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk with him, rooted and built up in him, established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And we're called to turn from our sins, and not just turn from our sins, but to turn towards God and walk towards him and look to him who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, strengthening us, empowering us, filling us with his spirit in order that we might live according to that which is written in his word. Dave, you want to come up to the piano, please? Thanks. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, once again, in Peter's great sermon where 3,000 got saved, all right? 3,000 were added to the church. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Joshua 24:14-15 gives us this call. Listen closely. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Put away the gods, the false gods in your life today. Yourself, your work, your entertainment, your finances, whatever it is. Put away the false gods and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen. Choose this day. We all have a choice to make. Jesus died on the cross. Medical evidence confirms it. Jesus rose from the dead, the reality of the church still existing, and the fact that that truth was not refuted for 30 to 40 years before all the eyewitnesses passed away and the church grew and became more powerful, even under persecution and death, the threat of death. Nobody dies for a lie, guys. Nobody dies for a lie. He is alive. He is in heaven right now, and his word is true. He will return for us. What are you going to do about Jesus? Let's stand. Let's stand. If you need to do business with God, the altars are open. If you need to get your life straight, if you've been walking with the Lord and you've slipped away and you need to do business with Jesus, the altars are open. If you don't know the Lord and you want to accept this truth and you want to have your life radically transformed, the altars are open. And if you don't have the courage to come up to the altars, that's okay. Catch up with me or Tom afterwards. We'll pray with you. And we'll give you some instructions and teachings on how to start this walk with Jesus and turning away from your old life. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the work that you accomplished, not only on the cross, but also through the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. We thank you that the faith that we have is in a God that is alive and a God that is living. And because you live, we too shall live. Because you have been resurrected, we too shall be resurrected. Your word tells us that you will return for your church spotless, a church that is spotless, a bride that is complete and whole. And we look forward to that day, Lord, when either you return and get us, Or we look forward to that same day when we return with you, if we go on to be with you before that day comes. We look forward, Lord, to the fact that you will return and you will set up your kingdom on this earth the way it was intended to be when you created man. You will reign, you will rule from Jerusalem, and your rule and reign shall see no end. The government shall be upon your shoulders, and you will reign forever and ever. We thank you that you're not like man, that you should lie. We thank you that your truth has been revealed to our hearts. And Lord, we take a stand today, not only believing that your word is truth, not only believing that you, Lord Jesus, are declared to be the Son of God in power because of your resurrection, but that you also sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us, to live our lives, to honor and glorify you. Now fill your church, fill your people, and draw them to you, Lord God, that our lives would be built up, our lives would be strengthened, we would be a blessing everywhere we go, that your name would be spread and your renown would be made known, because we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power unto God to salvation to all who believe. So Lord, we believe and we confess, we turn from our sins and we give our everything to you. Have your way in our lives, and we take this moment, Lord, and open up our hearts and our minds and say, have your way, Jesus. Have your way, Jesus. Have your way, Lord. Have your way in me. Have your way in me. Give me the strength to live a life that honors and glorifies you. And now may the Lord bless you, and may our Lord keep you. And may he make his face to shine upon you and pour out his grace to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance towards you, and may he grant you his peace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Lord, we thank you. You're so awesome. You're so awesome. You're so awesome. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. There are refreshments on the other side. If you need prayer, please come forward. If you need prayer, please come forward.